Tonight we return to the book of Colossians, opening up the third chapter. Colossians 3, we're going to focus attention tonight on verses 1 through 4. Hear now the holy word of the living God. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, we come tonight to this delicious text, and we ask that you would enable us to savor the wonders of this truth, to draw nutrients from it for our spiritual edification and strengthening. Give us joy as we ponder what you have before us tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my seminary professors many years ago warned us about that type of person who is so thoroughly positive that he would repeatedly affirm that a horse is a horse, but could never bring himself to say that a horse is not a cow. His point was that you need both. You need positive affirmations of truth, and you need negative denials of error. Such balance keeps us on track. Over the past months in Colossians 2, I have felt excessively negative at points, repeatedly arguing that a horse is not a cow. But it was necessary because Paul has been pounding the Jewish mystics and their false teachings. Colossians 2 is a polemical chapter, to be sure. So I'm certain that you're as glad as I am to move on into the much more positive atmosphere of chapter 3. One commentator said, the Colossians should ignore all these pestiferous Judaistic rules and regulations and simply live the plain, true, joyful, prayerful Christian life. And that's what we're going to find in chapter 3. The plain, true, joyful, prayerful Christian life. No more man-made religion. No more legalistic rules. No more don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. But just the pure air of joyful Christian living. So tonight we deal with our Christian condition and the resulting mindset. As we look at these initial verses, I want to first focus on the timeless realities of the Christian life. Then we will look at the future hope of the Christian life and finish with the present duties of the Christian life. As Paul turns away from his battle with the Jewish mystics who were seeking to seduce the church, he employs that transitional term, therefore. Remembering all that we have just said, let us move on into new territory. Let us draw conclusions and let us make headway. The subject matter that Paul now focuses upon includes a number of timeless realities, eternal verities of the Christian life. And we start with the most basic of these truisms. First and foremost, Jesus Christ has died, has been raised from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Earlier in Colossians, Paul had repeated the truth that Christ died upon the cross for our sins. He now reflects upon the resurrection and the ascension. Christ has been raised up. Christ has ascended above. And Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. True, true, true. Our whole experience as Christians is bound up in these true facts. Without the suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, where would we be? How could we have any power for living or any hope for the future? The death and resurrection and ascension of our Savior are foundational for Christian living. Now that's important to remember because we often get caught up in our own experiences. And when we think about our Christian life, we think about what we were before we were converted. We might think about what God did to bring us to Himself and how we were young believers and how we grew in grace over time. But those things are not the foundation. The foundation is the work of Christ. It's not about our experience, first and foremost. It's about Christ's work, about His humiliation and His exaltation. And Paul repeatedly brings us back to this, that our Christianity is a Christianity rooted in the historical workings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Well, the second truth to recognize is that we have died with Christ and been raised with Christ. Echoing the statement found in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul reminds them here in verse 3 that you have died. You have died with Christ. You are united to Christ in His death. He also adds in verse 2 of our passage that you have been raised up with Christ. And so it's not only a dying with Christ, but it's being resurrected with Christ. Now again, our union with Christ is clearly in view. In His grace, God raised us up together with Christ so that we share in His resurrection life and we enjoy the power of His resurrection. We are alive to God in Christ, Paul tells the Romans. Now, both of these statements about our dying with Christ and our being raised with Christ, these statements are not dealing with our physical condition, but with our spiritual state. None of us have physically died or been bodily resurrected to life. But that is our spiritual status as Christians. We are dead to sin. We are dead to the world. We are dead to the flesh. Those things have been crucified to us and us to them. But we are alive in newness of life to God. We are alive to righteousness and to holiness. And that also is our spiritual status as believers. Our souls have been regenerated with Christ unto God, and that is your condition if you are a Christian here tonight. Well, yet another truth is revealed to us in verse 4 in a very matter-of-fact way. Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, do you catch that? Christ, who is our life. You see, not only are we resurrected together with Christ, but He becomes our life, the source, the dynamic, the power, the fountain of life to us. This truth is clearly indicated in John chapter 15 when Jesus teaches on the vine and the branches. Just as the vine gives life to the branches so that they can bear much good fruit, so Christ gives us life so that we can bear spiritual fruit unto His glory. And so Paul is reminding us here in verse 4 that Christ is your life. He is your life source. He is the Lord and the giver of life. And so we live and move and have our being in Him. Well, that's tremendously important when you think about the third point of my sermon this morning. I was talking about cleaning up your life, and I was hitting you as hard as I could. A number of people thanked me for that. I was laying it on you. You need to get things straight in your life. You say, well, Pastor, that's really hard. That's tough stuff you're asking. Aren't you setting the bar too high? Well, if it was all on you to do it in your own strength, I would say, I am setting the bar incredibly too high. It's far beyond you in and of yourselves. But it's not just you. Christ is your life. And as He brings that life into you, He enables you to cleanse your life of the corruptions of sin that abound. And so He gives us the power to do the things that He calls and commands us to do. Well, finally, we see in verse 3 that our life is hidden with Christ in God. Being joined to Christ, your very life is now wrapped up with Him, and together with Him, you are in God. Now, this has two aspects to it, I believe. Concealment and security. Our spiritual lives are concealed from view to the people of this world. As they watch us, as they look at us, they may detect some small evidences of it here and there, but they cannot see it in its fullness, and they certainly can't comprehend it. They sense we're different, but they can't fully explain that, because they can't see what really is the case. Our spiritual life is not open for them to know in fullness, but it is concealed. It is hidden in God. It is mysterious. Now, it's not mystical like the Jewish mystics were teaching back in chapter 2, but it is mysterious. It is something that even the greatest and wisest theologians have struggled to fully expound. And even a small aspect, our union with Christ, has stretched theologians almost to the breaking point. And yet, as Calvin reminds us, even though we can't always explain it, we do experience it. We are connected to Christ. We do have that bond with His Spirit, and our lives are concealed with Christ in God. And that concealment is now in time and space, in history. But it also speaks of security. And I think this is a great comfort. You, as a believer, are in your Father's hand. and nothing can touch you. You are secure in your Savior's grasp, and no one can pry you out of His fingers. As you are with Christ, and as you and Christ are hidden in God, nothing can get to you. Nothing can approach you. You know, the devil and all of his hosts, with all of their tricks, cannot break through the defenses to get to you because you're hidden in God. And any time the devil is allowed to have any impact in your life, it is only by God's permission, as the book of Job teaches us. Remember that the devil came to God and said, "Let me at Job." And God said, "I'll let you go so far, but no further." And God put severe restraints on the devil's efforts. You see, you're hidden in God. That means you're secure. Your spiritual life is untouchable in this impregnable fortress of God and His power and His love. Well, if we were to stop there, say amen, give a benediction, and send you on your way, I believe you should be adequately encouraged. Those timeless truths about your Christian condition should bolster your spirits in large measure. Reflecting on these statements should do the trick to cure a discouraged and disheartened Christian. But thankfully, the text doesn't stop there, and so neither will we. What we find in verse 4 is a mega dose of future hope for the Christian life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. There it is. Drink it in. It is like spiritual vitamin B. It is coming to give you that encouragement and that hope you need. A day is hastening on when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven in glory. He will return on that great day with His Father's holy angels to judge the living and the dead. On that great and awful day, He will be openly revealed and acknowledged as the Son of Man, the Messianic Victor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very ruler of the kings of the earth. Before Him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On that day, thrones will be set and judgments will be rendered. I want you to listen to how Jesus Himself describes that day in Matthew chapter 25. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left." Now, as we examine various passages of Scripture dealing with the events of that great day, there is an overarching emphasis on the glory of Christ. He will come in glory. He will be revealed in glory. Everything around Him and about Him will be full of glory. He will be radiating the very glory of God. Well, the tremendous encouragement of this passage is that believers who are united to Christ will also be revealed with Him in glory on that day. their lives and their true identities, which had been hidden previously and had outwardly appeared drab and ordinary, will now blaze forth in the glory of who and what they truly are, the saints of God, the chosen ones, the faithful followers of the Lamb who is slain. There's a very powerful picture of this in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, in the third book of that trilogy. The king, Aragorn, has appeared as just an ordinary ranger. In fact, he's kind of a suspicious-looking fellow. And very few knew he was really the king. But they get to the final scene, and he is finally unveiled as the true king come to his kingdom. And it is a powerful revelation of who he really is. And everyone is awed by this king who they had despised previously. But you see, that's what's going to happen for Christ and for his people. As Christ is revealed, the whole world will see he is even more than they expected. And as he is unveiled to the eyes of the universe, he is going to turn to his people and he is going to pull off the veil from his people, and his people will shine forth in glory as well. And you and I will be in that number if we are believers. We will be revealed in glory on that day. And he will say, "These are my followers, my disciples, the people that I died for and rose for. These are the people in whom my spirit dwells. These are the people who have committed themselves to lives of holiness, to be witnesses for me upon the earth. These are people who have died and now been with me in glory these many years. And now, here they are. You have mocked and despised them during their days upon earth. But they are now openly unveiled as my beloved children, as my dear ones, as the very apple of my eye. And we will stand there basking in the glory of God that will be radiating from us as Christ openly acknowledges us. As he is glorified on that day, we will be glorified on that day. Having endured with him, we will also reign with him. Having suffered with him, we will be glorified with him. Listen to how Paul speaks in Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, my friends, we are not doomed or destined for everlasting shame and contempt. We will not be cruelly disappointed on the final day, but rather that day when Christ returns will be the best day ever for us. All of our hopes will be realized as we are openly acknowledged and acquitted and even embraced by our loving Savior. When we share in his glory, then we will finally know that it has all been worth it. All of the sufferings, all of the frustrations, all of the disappointments and the heartaches and the tears, it's all been worthwhile. For our hope will not be disappointed, but God will openly reveal His glory in us. Now, if you know that there is some payoff at the end of the road, if there is some expectation that might be realized, you're willing to hang in there and endure. Now, if you believe that when you get to the end of the course, there's going to be nothing but bad, nothing but disappointment, then why endure? But if you have a solid hope that there will be a crown awaiting me if I finish this race, then you trudge on in hope. God lays this hope before us in this passage here tonight. It says, one day, Christian, you will be glorified. You will be revealed as the true children of God. So hang in there. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit. But keep fighting. Keep working. Keep serving. Keep suffering. Because there is the sure hope of glory. So with these timeless truths in mind, and with this good hope in view, we close with the present duties of the Christian life. How shall we then live, as Francis Schaeffer taught us to ask? How should we walk in this world as believers who are united to Christ by faith? There are three interrelated duties that are spelled out in verses 1 and 2 of our passage. And I want to start with the last of these three. Do not set your mind on things that are on earth. Do not cultivate an earthly, earthbound mindset that is increasingly obsessed with the world and its priorities. Now, in giving this charge to them, Paul tells them plainly to avoid an orientation that focuses primarily or even exclusively on the things of this life, especially as those things are presented by the culture around us. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body, as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Don't get all wrapped up in this world. Don't invest your energies in this world. It's passing away. It's going to be gone before you know it. It is a very fleeting thing, this life in this world. It is not the all in all. And we have to train our minds to say, you know, I'm not going to set my mind on that. I'm not going to devote all of my attention to that. Now, understandably, there are certain things that we need to do in order to continue to survive. You know, you need to shop at the grocery store and buy a gallon of milk so you have something to eat on your cereal in the morning. There's just things that you have to do. Paul's not saying, you know, go off in a cave and be a hermit. But what he is saying is, don't let that become the entire focus of your life, or even the main focus of your life. Don't be absorbed in this world. Now, it's so easy to do, and it's so tempting to do. I don't know about you, but as I've been watching the Olympics, I've been struck again at how many investment commercials come on. And they all play on people my age. And they plant seeds of doubt and worry. Are you doing enough right now so that you will live well when you're old and you won't outlive your resources? You're probably not. So come to our company and our firm will help you get on track so that you can invest and have enough to live on until you die. And I can see, you know, for someone my age, how very tempting that is. To buy into the assumption that, oh, I've got to make sure that I have enough so that if I live to be 115, I'm still able to go to Florida every winter. And then you just start making everything serve that priority. I've got to build my portfolio. I've got to be managing my portfolio. If this stock isn't performing, I need to switch to that stock. And if I can get a slightly better edge in that stock, then I will get ahead that much further. And I've got to do things to balance out my portfolio so that if there's a market shift, I'm not toast. And you see, it just begins to suck everything out of your life. Your whole experience becomes focused on this one thing. Oh, I've got to have a portfolio that reaches this mythical level. Well, it's just so tempting, so easy to become invested in this world as if this is all that matters. And eternity is just a fairy tale to be disregarded or taught to little children. And we have to be disciplined mentally to say, I'm not going to let my mind lock in on this world and become worldly so that I am now controlled by the priorities of this age. That's the first duty. By way of contrast, you must set your mind on things above. So rather than being obsessed with this earth, you need to focus on heavenly things. Now, this has been a running joke for many years. People who are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. But I've not run into too many people like that. I've run into a lot of people that are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. It's generally not an issue that people become over invested in the things of God and His kingdom. Usually that gets the scraps and the leftovers. But he says that's where we need to set our attention. That's where we need to direct our focus, on the things above, the heavenly things. So you might ask, Pastor, what does that really look like? What does that specifically entail? Should I sit around and imagine what streets of gold and gates of pearl actually look like? Or maybe should I construct a list of people that I want to meet when I get to heaven? Is that what I'm supposed to be doing? Well, instead of having such trivial thoughts, we should really be fixing our minds on Christ and His kingdom. To quote Samuel Rutherford, "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." And so rather than thinking about the outward appearance of the heavenly kingdom, we should really be concentrating on the Lamb who was slain, but is now seated upon the throne. Ponder His character. Study His commitments. Examine His priorities. Test His purposes. Chew upon His words, which are sweeter than the honeycomb. gaze into his decrees and commands and precepts and teachings, which are more valuable than fine gold. Give yourself to meditating upon his providences in past history, in your own life, his providences in Scripture, even in church history. Consider well the progress of his kingdom and what that means for the men and women living here on earth. Take apart his gospel, examine its inner workings, put it together and put it to use. Weigh out his doctrines and his duties. Consider what you must believe and what you must obey if you be a follower of Christ. So setting your mind on heavenly things is to set your mind on Christ and his glory and his kingdom. Well, finally, as we set our minds on these things above, we need to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. In other words, our knowledge of these things must go far beyond mere theory or speculation. We need to pursue these things so as to take possession of them ourselves. You found a treasure in the field. Now go and sell all that you have and buy that field where the treasure lies. You have discovered the pearl of great price. Do all in your power to obtain it for your very own. Again, our Savior says it best, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. So don't set your mind on the things of earth. Set your mind on the things above and pursue them. Seek them. Keep seeking. Keep pursuing. Keep chasing. Now I would just ask you, is that an adequate and accurate description of your life tonight? Is that how you live? Could you listen, especially to this third point, and say, well, that's pretty much what I'm committed to, Pastor. That's what I'm doing. Or would you have to admit, well, it's really not how I'm living. I chase the world a lot. Or I'm just in survival mode all the time, Pastor. My mind is set on the things of earth, not on the things above. I'm pursuing my daily existence. I'm not pursuing Christ and his kingdom. Well, you have to answer this question, not to me. You have to answer it to yourself. And you have to answer it to God. Because what Paul lays down for us here is not just Paul's personal opinion or his preference, how he'd like things to be if he ran the zoo. This is God's word. This is God saying to you tonight, my son, my daughter, stop setting your mind on the things of this world and begin setting your mind on the things above where I am. And keep seeking your Savior with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Keep seeking him. And as he calls you to this, you've got to answer that call. You've got to respond to him. Let us pray. Oh Lord, give us the grace we need to respond to your call to seek the things above, to set our minds on Christ and his kingdom and his glory, and to live our lives pursuing that purpose rather than pursuing the things of this world and the things of our own lives. Oh Lord, reorient us where we have gotten off track. Bring us back where we have slid from what you desire for us. Give us strength to do your word in the week ahead, and not to be those forgetful hearers who leave this house of worship and soon forget what we have seen and heard. For we pray, Lord, in Christ's name, amen.